Would you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 32 through 35 will be our text this morning. As we come to these final verses of the chapter, we see really two primary points that emerge. That at first is that faith will do great things when we are called to those things. And then the second is that faith enables us to suffer the greatest, the hardest, and oftentimes the most terrible things. But we see as we conclude this chapter, or begin the conclusion of this chapter, think of it as a long conclusion. As we conclude this chapter of faith, we're looking at what it is that faith does in the life of a believer. And this morning we do that by looking at six characters of faith and 10 attributes that are given to them. And as we look at this text, we're reminded that if the Lord could use these people, He can certainly use us. And so let us hear the Word of God. Let's ask that the Lord would apply this Word to our hearts this morning as we hear His Word read. Verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. This is the Word of God, and may He bless the reading of it. We see several people mentioned here that are mentioned in passing, and no description of them or their acts is given. In fact, the text begins with basically the author saying, I have given you plenty of examples, and you think of the list of men and women that we have looked at, that gives us the first several hundred years of biblical history. And so he says this, and what more shall I say, which is a preacher's way, because if you remember, Hebrews is a sermon that was recorded and written down, likely a sermon, I believe, of Paul. And so you can think as that you hear the sermon winding down, the preacher saying, I could go on and on about this. And you think about sitting under Paul, he certainly could have gone on and on. The example of Scripture presents a manifold witness of those that lived by faith. Those that lived by faith through difficult times. Those that lived by faith and through them God accomplished extraordinary things that cannot be answered apart from God working in them through faith. And what we see here is this reminder in this list is they were just like you and they relied upon God's grace to walk in faith. He says, for time would fail me to tell. Meaning again, that I don't have time to go through the whole list. Now, if you'll notice the list of men that are given here, it's in a strange order. it begins with Gideon and then Barak, but if you read in Judges, Barak comes before Gideon. Then it goes into Samson and Japheth, and in Judges, Japheth comes first, and then of David and Samuel, and obviously Samuel comes first. Most commentators will note that this is just simply the author showing the first in terms of their significance in Scripture is coming first. I don't know why, though. But the thing that stands out as we look at this list of people is really, other than David and Samuel, the men that are listed there should be a shocking list of names. In other words, if you were to, in terms of a human scale of virtue on one side of the scale and sin on the other side, their sin oftentimes outweighs what we see in terms of their positive aspects. You think of Samson. You think of Japheth, as we will look at these two men. And you see the good that they did, and oftentimes that good that they did is overshadowed by their many and various mistakes. You just think of Gideon. Oftentimes we see Gideon in a good light because if we look at how God used him in such a remarkable way. But when you actually pay close attention to the story of Gideon, he's not that remarkable. In fact, when we find Gideon at the call of Gideon in chapter 6 of Judges, verse 11, we read that he's hiding. It says in verse 11, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth and the ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress." Why was he beating out wheat in the winepress? That's not where you beat out wheat. You beat out wheat on a hill where it can be seen so the wind can knock away the chaff and the wheat will fall to the ground. Well, he's not doing that. Why? Because he's hiding from the Midianites, as the text says. This is the leader we're going to choose, the one that's in the wine press beating out the wheat. You begin with this, and then not only that, we see that as his call comes, he says in verse 15 of chapter 6 of Judges, he says, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." So he says two things. My clan itself is weak, that we're not of prestige. But then he goes on to say that he himself is the least in his father's house. So how do we find him? We find him hiding. We find that he's in his own father's house as of no great concern. But yet God calls him, God chooses him. He even recognizes that the Lord is calling him. In verse 22, it says this, "Then Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.'" And what is amazing about the story of Gideon, we see him afraid, we see he's the weakest of his house, of the weakest clan. He does have a recognition that the Lord is speaking to him, and you think that this might alleviate his fears. Is the Lord's word alone in his life working would make him a valiant warrior? That's actually not what you see. You see in verse 27 that he's still afraid. It says this in verse 27, "So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night." And so this is going to be the man that God is going to use as Israel's under oppression to relieve them, a man that's controlled by fear. Even when the word of the Lord comes to him. Now we do see, though, he was obedient to God's word. But his obedience to God's word was marked by fear. Then the Lord clothes him, we read, which is remarkable. We read that the Lord not only clothes him, but this is a statement that the Lord is with him. It says in verse 34, "But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon." So in his fear, the Lord comes to him and assuages his fear, gives him comfort. So put this together for a second in summary of chapter 6. God has called Gideon. Gideon, who was found hiding, not the valiant leader we're thinking of. Throughout it, he doubts. God speaks to him, tells him to do something. He does it, but yet through it, he's still afraid. God clothes him. God gives him success in his fearful state. Gideon had to act upon God's word, even in his fear. So what does this mean of Gideon? Is he had to live by faith. And what did that faith look like? Was it a shining example of faith? No, it was a faulty faith. It was a faith that had fear. He's not just taking charge, as oftentimes we think of Gideon in his later years. Think about the time when he's called to go and lead a group. We read in verse 36 of chapter 6, "Then Gideon said to the Lord, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said,'" now hold on, "Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said.'" In other words, if your word's true, God. So how does he view God's word? Now, he acted upon God's word, but now as God says, "I'm going to save Israel by your hand," well, God, if your word is true, he then lays out these miraculous things for God to give him a sign. "Behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." In other words, if you do these supernatural things for me, then I'll know your word's true. God's already said it. What does that speak of in terms of his faith? And it was so, verse 38. You think that that would be enough? God has given him his word, which is enough. He's realized that he was speaking to the Lord. He's been clothed by the Lord. And then he says, "Lord, if your word's true, do this thing." God does this thing for him. And then he says, when he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Why does he say, "Let not your anger burn against me"? Because he's questioning God's word. He says, "Please, let me test just once more to make sure that your word, God, your word, Yahweh, is true." He says, "Please, let it be dry on the fleece only and on all the ground, let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and all the ground there was dew. Twice, he has doubt in his heart regarding God's word. Now, what is amazing in the story of Gideon is that as he calls Gideon, God shrinks his army down to a small number so that Gideon could never take the credit. It says in verse 2, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my hand, own hand has saved me.'" And so he creates what would have been an obstacle for success from Gideon just to show that God himself did this, that Israel could never boast, but also that Israel would be able to finally rest in God's grace and mercy upon their land, that he will fight for them as he has promised if they would be faithful. Well, how does Gideon end up? Well, it's interesting about Gideon is he actually becomes vengeful. He takes vengeance out on those that would not help him in his military conquest by striking them down, going beyond what would have been considered just. Gideon actually, as he's asked to be a king, he says, "No, don't make me a king over Israel." But then he says in verse chapter 8, verse 27, we see, "And Gideon made an ephod of it." This is after he collected all of their gold and their wealth, and he makes an ephod of this and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. This is how Gideon's life ends. No, don't make me a king, but bring me all your wealth, of which he makes basically some sort of idol that becomes a snare for Israel. He is listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as our example of faith. That's our example of living faithfully. What are the attributes of Gideon after that? And yes, intentionally, I'm highlighting his faults. Well, what does it say of us? Is that by faith he conquered kingdoms. By faith he enforced justice. That is, bringing what was right to be practiced in Israel. He did that by destroying idols, by destroying the armies that were seeking to be over the Israelites. He obtained promises. He escaped the edge of the sword. He was made strong out of weakness. Remember, he said, I am the weakest, but yet what do we see of him? Is this the strength working in him? He became mighty in war. He put foreign armies to flight. This man that struggled with doubt, this man that struggled with fear, we actually see that the final testimony of him in God's word, which is in Hebrews, is that he was a man of faith and an example to us. If we're ever controlled by doubts or fears, or we make wrong decisions, it doesn't mean we're out of the game. It doesn't mean we're out of the Christian faith and that we've been sidelined. Actually, that God uses weak vessels, because all of us are weak vessels. All of us have a faulty faith. Next is mentioned Barak. And what a character Barak is. He wouldn't go to war without the help of Deborah. And Deborah was in many ways God's judgment upon Israel, because where were the men? If Barak was the leader of the military and he wouldn't go to war, what does that speak of Israel as a whole? Deborah was raised up to judge Israel and was a judgment upon Israel. I'm sorry if that offends any of our 2024 feminist persuasions that we have, but that's just the truth. The men took a seat out. God raised up women to lead. Barak was prodded by Deborah to go into action because he was weak. He was indecisive. He was not a strong leader. And the fact that Scripture continually highlights Deborah and then eventually a woman, Jael, that wipes out Sisera and gives her the glory in this, it's an indictment on Barak. The men were to lead. The men were to protect. The men were to provide. Barak goes, I'm not going to go to war unless Deborah goes to war with me. And then Deborah has to say, go, Barak, go out to war. Men were to protect and lead in war. But yet despite that, despite all that we see of Barak, we read in Judges chapter 4, verse 15, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. What does this say? This weak leader, indecisive leader, God used him. God fought through him. God routed the enemies of Israel through this man. So Barak is our example of living faithfully. And what does it say he did? Well, he conquered kingdoms. He enforced justice. He obtained promises. He escaped the edge of the sword. He was made strong out of weakness. He became mighty in war. He put foreign armies to flight by faith. This weak leader. Then you come to Samson. I remember in seminary, when I was learning Hebrew, we had to spend quite a bit of detailed time in Judges, specifically looking at Samson. And after spending several months in just translating the Hebrew text of Judges, I thought, there's no way Samson saved. But actually, the scriptures, God corrects us in that and says that he was an example of faith. He's an example to us. What do we see? He's specially called by God. He's one of the few examples in scripture where his mother was barren and his birth was brought about by God, a supernatural opening of the womb, showing that Samson was brought into this world for a special purpose, that he was to be a Nazarite, that he was to be set aside and to be marked and to be different. And so you think about the extraordinary nature into which Samson comes into this world, and the first thing that he does is, when we get an example of him after his birth, it's in chapter 14, Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines, and then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah, now get her for me as my wife." The man that's to be set apart. The man that is to be the man that God is going to raise up to destroy Israel's enemies. The first thing that we do, "I want a Philistine wife." The very enemies of God's people. So he seeks to marry a Philistine. We see that he tears apart a lion. In some miraculous way, it says the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. Now you think that's an extraordinary thing that he did. Well, it actually becomes a snare to him later on, because you just read a couple verses later in verses 8 through 9. It says, "After some days he returned to take her," that is his wife, "and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. He came and gave some to his father and mother, and they ate, but he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion." What did he do? He made himself unclean. He made his parents unclean by doing this action. This is a man set apart that is to be marked by cleanliness, that has specific things that God has commanded of him as a Nazarite for life. He wasn't to eat from a dead animal. That would defile him. It's amazing that the Lord still is with him after he defeats several Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. We see as he's thirsty, the Lord provides for him water. It's an incredible story that you see where the Lord is with him, he does something remarkable, and he uses it as an occasion to sin. Over and over again in Samson's life. And then you come to the story of Delilah. You come to the story of Delilah, where you see continually Samson lived according to the lust of the flesh. And by the way, Samson's a good reminder for us that when we live according to the lust of the flesh, it doesn't just affect our individual person. His living according to the lust of the flesh endangered those whom God had called him to protect. It endangered Israel as a whole, because he was the man chosen to be the judge for Israel, to see them protected from their enemies. And rather than recognizing God's purpose for him, the purpose for which he had been born, he chooses the lust of the flesh and thus endangers himself and endangers God's people. Over and over again, Samson makes a mess of things. You know, there's something to think about in this, as Samson is the example of faith. Have you ever thought, "I've really messed things up beyond repair here"? Have you ever thought, my sin is so great, my mistakes have been so bad, I couldn't possibly serve the Lord"? Some people are ensnared with guilt because of past sins, past mistakes, past mess-ups. You know, Samson, if we were going to put someone on a, paint a picture of a great sinner that you think God would just be done with, it would be Samson. But the amazing thing is after the story of Samson and Delilah, his hair is cut. We know then that his strength was from the Lord. He was actually truly weak. He was just like any other man. But we see after all of these mess-ups, verse 22 in chapter 16 says that his hair began to grow back. That's God's mercy. That's God's mercy to great sinners like us that have faulty faith. That Samson should have, by all accounts, been taken out of the picture. He deserved to be taken out of the picture. But after great sin, it says that his hair began to grow back. And what do we see? His final act. In chapter 16, in verse 30, we read this, and Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his lifetime. His final act of faith. And by the way, when you read of his prayers, even his prayers seem selfish. His prayers were not even perfect. But even in this final act, it is an act of faith where the Lord uses him in an extraordinary way to take out more of the enemies than he had in all of his other battles. Samson is our example of faith. Samson's our example of a man that by faith kingdoms are conquered. He's our example of faith who enforced justice. Justice was served every time he killed a Philistine. And you might think, how could a guy that was so horrible enforce justice? How could he ever be said to have enforced justice? Well, every time he was used by the Lord as a sword, he was bringing about justice. He obtained promises. He himself escaped the edge of the sword. He himself was made strong out of weakness, and his hair demonstrated that he was as weak as any other man. He became mighty in war by God's grace, and he put foreign armies to flight. He stopped the mouth of lions. Rather, he ripped the mouth of lions, and he did this all by faith. A very fallible man. In many ways, you would say a wicked man. Then you come to the story of Japheth. Japheth was a man born of a woman of ill repute. And as a result of being born of a woman of ill repute, he was rejected by his brothers, by his family. He was an outcast. In fact, he was an outcast until they needed him, and they only brought him in so that they could use his skills. You know, Japheth is a man to whom we can relate. Perhaps you may think, I'm of no importance. I'm not from a prestigious family. Well, we see that in Japheth, the Lord uses all groups of people. And it's amazing, in Japheth, we see he defends the sovereignty of the Lord in his response to the enemies of Israel. He confesses the one true and living God. He rejects false gods. And then, after all of the amazing things we see of Japheth, he makes a foolish vow. He makes a foolish vow before the Lord that if he should be successful in battle, he would sacrifice whatever would greet him in his return from battle. You probably are familiar with the story. It's one of the most tragic stories in Scripture and makes us so uncomfortable. The first person to greet him as he returns was his daughter, his only daughter. In fact, we read this. Verse 39, at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Japheth the Gileadite 4 days in the year. This is a horrific story of a foolish vow that was fulfilled by a foolish man. A foolish vow that was fulfilled. You know, sometimes there's these ethical questions. Well, he made a vow. Should he have kept that vow to murder your daughter? There's no ethical dilemma there. This was a foolish vow. Yet God gives Japheth before us and brings Japheth before us and his life and says, this is an example of living faithfully. This is the man by whom God conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, escaped the edge of the sword, made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put armies to flight by faith. Japheth. Then you come to David. David, as we know, was described as a man that was after God's own heart, who wholly and truly was following after God's heart. In fact, David, as you read in the histories, and we've been going through the histories on Wednesday night now for several months, we see over and over again that David is continually the standard by which all subsequent kings are judged and measured. He was the direct line to the promise of the Messiah. But yet, what do we read of David? He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. I think in the story of Absalom, it shows that he was an absent father. And he pays dearly for it. Not just once, but several times. But yet, we're told in Scripture here that he is our example. And Scripture even says these remarkable words for him. In 1 Kings, in chapter 15, in verse 5, we read this of David. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, what's remarkable about that is the final statement on David's life is that he did all of his life, all of the commandments of the Lord, except for the thing with Uriah the Hittite. And that's the Scripture's not dismissing the thing of Uriah the Hittite, you know, except for that little thing he did over here. That was a massive thing, by which he brought judgment upon himself and judgment upon Israel in it. But David was a man after God's own heart. And sometimes we struggle with that. But what is the promise of the new covenant? It isn't that we will have a heart ourselves that is a heart for God. But God himself says, I will give you a new heart. Why is it said of you, if you are in Christ, that you are a man or woman after Christ's own heart? Is because it's not your heart. It is a heart given to you in the new covenant. That is wholly after God. You have been given a new heart. You've been given a new heart. You're no longer bound by sin. You're no longer a slave to sin, but you have been given a new heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while we may struggle with the fact that Scripture says David was a man after God's own heart, we have to note that the promise of the new covenant is this is what God says about you. Is that you have a new heart that is holy after the Lord God. David is our example. He conquered kingdoms. He enforced justice. He acted justly. He designed the laws of worship and order. He enforced the Mosaic judicial code. He enforced the moral law. And by these things, God enforced justice in Israel. David obtained promises. He escaped the edge of the sword. And you think of how many times he escaped the edge of the sword from Saul. He was made strong out of weakness. He became mighty in war. He put foreign armies to flight. He stopped the mouths of lions and bears, which Hebrews doesn't mention. But the story of David is that lions and bears he stopped. How did he do that? By faith. By faith. Then you come to Samuel the prophet. And it's really hard to find fault with Samuel. We know that Samuel was not perfect, but as you read through Scripture, it's hard to find difficulties with the life of Samuel. He seems like a remarkable man, and he was a remarkable man. He's the one that God chose to actually lead Israel through and before the turbulent years of King Saul. Samuel was technically a judge. He's one of the last of the judges. He's the man that God chooses to lead Israel through their time after Eli and his horrible sons. We see so many times from Samuel that he is tasked with something remarkable in terms of a pivotal moment in Israel's history. He was the man chosen to anoint David for the first time and to choose David. We see that Samuel was brave in war and he followed God's word faithfully. We see all of these remarkable things, but yet we have to be reminded it was Samuel's own children that led Israel to demand a king. It was Samuel's own children. As Samuel got old, the people of Israel said this, "Behold, you are old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." So there's a lot in that verse that seems to imply that perhaps Samuel made the same mistakes that Eli had made in not raising his children right. As the Israel looks to his children and they say, "Your children abuses the house of the Lord. We want someone to rule over us like the other nations and not to be ruled by your faithless children." This is what Scripture tells us of Samuel. It tells us that things were not perfect in Samuel's home. And is that a possible indictment on him? But the final word on Samuel is this, is that he was faithful. The final word on this is that Samuel is a man of faith, an example of faith meant to encourage us. Samuel is a man through which God conquered kingdoms. God enforced justice, obtained promises. He escaped the edge of the sword. He was made strong out of weakness. He became mighty in war. He put foreign armies to flight. He did this by faith. This is our example of faith, a guy that didn't have a perfect home, that perhaps might have been an absent father at times. But this is the person we see that God used in establishing his kingdom. And then you come to the prophets, and it just says prophets in Hebrews. And while it may, in some regards, encompass all prophets, and later on we'll see other prophets mentioned, it seems that Elijah, Elisha, and Daniel are likely the ones that are thought of here. They obtained promises. With Daniel, he stopped the mouths of lions. And actually, out of all those listed, Daniel's the only one that actually stopped the mouth of a lion. The rest just killed the lion. Daniel used the lion as a pillow and stopped the mouth of the lion. You see, he quenched the power of fire, not Daniel, but his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They escaped the sword. How many threats were made by Jezebel against Elijah? But yet he never was taken out. They were made strong out of weakness when they were faint, especially with Elijah. You see that the Lord supplied his needs. Women received back their dead by resurrection. That's both Elijah and Elisha. The Lord worked through these things. And what's the whole point? Is through remarkable situations, the Lord works through people to accomplish his ends. So what we see in this is, of this list of people that are given in the Old Testament, all of these examples, save Daniel and Elijah and Elisha, all of these examples had glaring flaws. They had glaring flaws. But yet, they're given to us as an example of faith. They're given to us as an example before us to encourage us to endure whatever we may be facing. If they could act in their very flawed faith, what does that mean for you and I? We can too. In the context of the Hebrews and to the Hebrews, I think is this, is remember the Hebrews, the whole letter of Hebrews is about them looking and seeing the supremacy of Christ over the old covenant so that they would not be tempted to go back to the old covenant. And showing that everything was better in Christ and that better and better covenant, a better Savior, a better Melchizedek, all of these things are put forth before the Hebrews. So the context of Hebrews and why these particular men are given as examples is this, is maybe you have faltered. Maybe you have looked back. Maybe you have doubted God's word just as these did. Maybe right now you're perhaps doubting and wrestling with doubt of the sufficiency of Christ's work upon the cross. Maybe you're doubting that right now. Maybe you struggle with fear. Well, here's these examples that struggled with all of those things, but yet these examples persevered by faith. Maybe they're put forth before us because we struggle with sin. Don't let past sins hold you back from living by faith. But move forward to the past. Move beyond those things. Look at Samson. Look at how his hair began to grow back. Look at how God used him in his final act in such a remarkable way. He wasn't saying, oh, my sins, and they're so horrible, though. Samson moved forward. Don't let the fear of Gideon prevent you from moving forward. Don't be found in the wine press, but actually get out of it. Because here's what we see in all of these examples, is at the end of the day, God's grace sustained them. And if we have those struggles too, we have the reminder that God's grace will sustain us as well. You see, we see in all of these examples God's grace in calling and equipping, and that's contrasted with their faultiness. Yet in all of it, they continued to run the race and they finished. We see that faith, though flawed, is still accepted. Calvin says, there is therefore no reason why the faults we labor under should break us down or dishearten us, provided we go by faith on in the race of our calling. Don't let those things hold us back either that often stand in the way of us living faithfully. Now, there's a few doctrinal points I want to just reflect on for a moment. And the first is the glorious truth of the perseverance of the saints. And we have to see this as a perseverance of the saints. God called them, and God's call is irresistible upon people. And when God calls them, He keeps them. Those that are called in Christ will endure. All of them were called in a remarkable way. And if you're in Christ this morning, you were called in a remarkable way. You were called in a remarkable way. We see this in Jesus' own words in John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And what does Jesus promise? And I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus promises that those whom he calls will finish the race. Why is it that Samson persevered? It wasn't because of his stellar character. Actually, it was in spite of it. It was because of God's merciful grace. This is why we see in the Baptist Confession, his elect can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end. While we may stumble, while we may slip, if you're in Christ, you will finish the race. So push forward. We may go through rough seasons. We may go through difficult times, often because we neglect God's means of preservation, which is the church, which is prayer, which is scripture. But the truth of it is this, is justification is not by works, but by grace through faith in Christ. We stand justified before a holy God, not because of how well we lived the life. We stand justified before a holy God through faith by God's grace in Christ. We are accepted before God as righteous because we have received Christ's perfect obedience to the law as our own perfect obedience. And Christ has taken all of the sin upon the cross, and it is nailed to the cross. It has been set aside. You wonder, how is it that they made it? Well, because Christ was their mediator. You think about the calling of Christ in John chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Look what Jesus says. You didn't choose me, and Samson didn't choose God. God chose Samson before he was born. You didn't choose Christ, but Christ chose you before the foundations of the world were even laid. And if he has called you, he says now, go bear fruit. Go live according to my word. And those whom he calls will go and live according to his word. Will they do it perfectly? No, Christ did it perfectly for us. You see also in these examples, not only the perseverance of the saints, but you see the perseverance of the church, which corresponds with the perseverance of the saints. The church is always going to be preserved through faith. The church will always persevere and be preserved, and it is through faith. Christ promised to build and protect, and how does he do that? Through the means of preaching the word and seeing sinners converted. This is accomplished. This is accomplished by the grace of faith. Christ builds his church through the preaching of his word, which we are called to faithfully go and do. And Christ protects that through the continual preaching of the word and seeing sinners converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one final reflection I want to mention, and it is this. All of our examples had pronounced sins, and they're given to us as examples. So this is not one of those things where we can say, well, you know, Samson did all of those things and he made it to the end, and so I must be okay doing that. That's not a sign of regeneration. That's a sign of a rebellious heart. That means that's an opportunity for us to examine our own heart. See, this is not a license to sin and say, I'm okay, I can sin all I want like Samson, but then in the end, you know, then I'll really pull it together. That's not what this is about. That's a demonstration that there is no faith. You think of what Paul writes to the Romans, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Actually, when we see these examples, it's God's grace written all over it that should motivate us to faithfulness. Why would I want to sin against a God that is so gracious that he would save me because I'm wicked and corrupted? I know my wicked thoughts, but God is so gracious to me. Why would I want to sin against a God that's so gracious that he would save me? And I don't deserve it in the least. That must be our attitude. Grace motivates us to obedience. Grace motivates us to live faithfully. Not do this, do that. It's already been done by Christ. It's his grace now that motivates us to live faithfully according to his word. So Christ says, did I not choose you? Now go bear fruit. And friends, If Christ has chosen you, let us go and continue to bear fruit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and that in him we have a complete and perfect and full salvation. That in the Lord Jesus Christ we stand as righteous, not our righteousness, but an alien righteousness, one that is given to us by imputation. And we thank you that our sins were imputed to the cross and that they have been paid for in full. Father, may we reflect upon the incomprehensible nature of your grace in our lives, and may we live faithfully. May we be encouraged by these examples that had many flaws just like us. And may we be encouraged to move forward in this walk of our Christian life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.